Good morning, everybody. Well, this is the last Bible study in the life of Christ. This is number 50, and this is how we're going to close out our year 2019. And actually, we started this study in 2018, and it's been more than a year since we've been in here, and I sometimes wish I could go back and start it over again, because I realize that through this Bible study and through what I've seen in this study, the Lord has worked on my heart, changed my mind, changed some things in me that needed to be changed. And this has been an amazing study for me, and I hope it is for you as well. So I do have another meditation up morning of December 6th and Spurgeon's morning and evening, and it referred to the passage that we're going to refer to today, Jesus as a high priest, girded with the girdle of the ephod. And I have a meditation there that you're free to read. So as we look at where we're going to go, this is our last study. Today we're talking about Messiah's bride. I call this Serve and Wait. Notice there won't be any classes December 29th, January 5th, and probably not anything January 12th, since there will be a missionary at our church that Sunday, so I won't do a class. Our passages will be Acts 2, Ephesians 3, Revelation 1 for today. And I cannot tell you what I'm going to be doing when I do start a new study next year. I haven't really decided yet. But if you come back to this website after the first of the year, there will be a new link to a new study on that page, and I hope you come back and look at it. So why do I use the phrase serve and wait when I talk about Messiah's bride? Well, that's on the next slide. I took that from this passage. I use a phrase from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, where it says there that you turn to God from idols, and these are, of course, the things that we create in our own minds, who we serve, but we turn to God to serve a living and a true God, not an idol, not a dead God, not something that is simply of our imagination. And we do that while we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Many times in my Christian life, I turned this around. I simply said, well, I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come, and if the Spirit moves me to serve, I'll move. If he does, I'll serve. If he doesn't, I won't. The statement says we're to be about actively serving while we're waiting, and the primary purpose in this age and in our lives should be, if we're truly following Jesus, is to serve him in all that we can. Paul gave his all in order to have these people come to salvation. He called them his crown, that they would be his crown when he stood with them in glory. And this is where I began to change my mind about some things, and this led me into the study of the life of Christ, and I am so glad that it happened that way. God does lead us, even sometimes when we don't want to go. Pick up from where we left off last week, because I want to see how they picked the 12th apostle to replace Judas. This is really kind of an introduction, but I want to just pick this up and show some things here that I think are interesting in the way that Peter approached this. Now, this took place sometime after Jesus ascended into heaven, but it took place before Pentecost. Now, Jesus ascended 10 days before Pentecost, so it's sometime in that 10-day period, and they would have been gathered together in Jerusalem. If we start in Acts 1, verse 15, it says, in those days Peter stood among the brothers, that's the company of persons. Persons was in all about 120, and said this, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, that's Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Now, how could Judas buy a field since he was dead? Well, here's how it happened. The 30 silver coins that he took from the Sanhedrin, he went and threw it back at them and saying, this man is innocent. He threw it back at the Sanhedrin. They took the money, and they didn't want to put it back in the treasury because it was blood money. It's basically bribery money, and they went and bought this field with it. So that field became known as one acquired by Judas. And it says Judas, in that field, the verse goes on, says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Rather graphic description of his death. It must have been that he fell from the tree after his body hung there a while. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the field was called Akeldama, or Field of Blood. For it is written in the Psalms, Peter goes on to say, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And he quotes another psalm, let another take his office. So now what Peter's going to do is outline his qualifications for choosing a replacement. He goes on to say, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So notice the qualifications he lays down are you have to have been with him in his ministry and then seen him after his resurrection. So these qualifications actually for apostleship were really not as strict as Peter seems to make them here, because Jesus calls James, his half-brother, who was not even a believer when Jesus was with the 12. But James has seen Jesus after the resurrection, obviously. Jesus also calls Paul, who certainly had seen Jesus in Jerusalem, because Paul was a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry. So he certainly would have seen him. And Jesus was well known to all the rabbis, so he was popular. Now, we know that Paul saw Jesus after his resurrection because he saw him on the Damascus Road. And that's how he qualifies in the broader sense, broader than Peter gives here. But they find two men who do qualify according to Peter's outline, and they put these two forward, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. And so here you have a man who is Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justice, three names, really. And then you have another man, very simple, Matthias. Well, they prayed and they said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They have to replace Judas. They pray about it. They get down to two very good candidates who they consider two good men. Which one do they choose? Well, the Lord's obviously chosen one, but they don't know which one. So, Lord, show us which one. How are they going to do that, you ask? Well, they're going to throw lots. We would call that maybe throwing dice. So is this simply a gamble? Is this, we don't know, so we'll just take a gamble and see which one comes up? No, how do they know this is right? Well, I have two proverbs that I'm going to show you up here, and actually it's one proverb linked together. It's Proverbs 16:32 and 16:33. And Proverbs 16:32 says this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is of the lot is from the Lord. So how do you link line 32 with 33? How does this make sense? Because here's the reason. Because this kind of rule of our hearts can only happen when we rely on God's wisdom, which comes from the fear of the Lord, or faith in Him, awe in His what He can do in our lives. Now, God's wisdom ruling in our hearts is better than earthly power and conquest. Where God is ruling in the heart, where we've let go of our lives and let Him rule, is actually more powerful than like an Alexander the Great who conquered the world. But as the historian said, he was a world conqueror, but he couldn't conquer himself. He died of alcoholism and diseases that he caught from immorality, adultery. God says, that's not wisdom. Here's wisdom. And, you know, it's very hard to control your anger if you're not a wise person, if you're not under the control of God. That means that the decisions you make and the things that you do, if you do them in wisdom and under fear of the Lord, you are better off than one who is mighty. So this, how does this relate to the lot cast in the lap? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you seek first the kingdom, then all these things, clothing, food, home, will be added, will be provided. Now, this relieves us of anxiety. Now, well, okay, so how does that relate to casting a lot? Well, the point that Jesus is making is this. Wisdom is about obeying. That's the first thing you do. The first decision you make is, I'm going to obey. Jesus will take care of the finer details, the providing. So, what if you look at this, carefully analyze this now. Peter makes a decision. What is his decision? To which man to choose? No, it's we are going to obey the Lord and pick a replacement for Judas. So of all the candidates they have, they come down to these two. They're two good men. Which one do we pick? Well, we'll draw straws or flip a coin. Whatever happens at that point, it's God's choice, and we can have peace. So I have my own statement there. Wisdom then is we do not have to be anxious about making the wrong choice. If, and here's the condition, if we choose to obey and then put the details into God's hands. See, that's the same thing the proverb is saying, basically, act and operate in wisdom. Basically, what Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you, is doing what Peter did. Let's obey God, gather everything we can Okay, we come down to two good men. We don't know who to decide. Let God pick. You're at peace. He takes care of the detail. So that's really what we're asking him to do. Well, anyway, let's get to our actual topic for today. Let's look at this. Our topic for today is the church, the bride of Jesus. That's the focus. I want you to keep that in mind. Our topic is the church. Go to Acts 2:38. And this is the day that the church is born. This is Pentecost 33 AD. And Acts 2:38, and we touched on this a little last week, but I want to expand on it. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you," he's talking to Jewish people here, this is a Jewish feast with mostly Jewish people in his audience, "it's for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Now that would be the Jews that are spread about in all these other countries, and many of them have come in. And Peter's saying, really, if they're not here today, this message is still for them. "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself to partake in what they are seeing here today." 2:40, he goes on to say, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." That's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Save yourselves from them. Turn to Jesus. 2:41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized." They went down. Probably there's a pool south of Jerusalem called a mikvah. It's a bath where Jews would get baptized for cleansing and purification. Then there were other places like that around Jerusalem. But these Jewish people went and got baptized at the mikvah sites around Jerusalem. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So he's talking here about water baptism. And then after they were baptized in water, then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is very clear here. Peter's saying baptism that you are going to undertake is baptism into Jesus Christ. This is not baptism into John the Baptist. Maybe some of you did that. The apostles had all certainly done that. But think of this. No one before in history could be baptized or claim to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. No Old Testament saint, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, no matter how great, Joseph, David, Daniel, could say, "I have been baptized into Jesus Christ," because Jesus did not exist as a man until now. He was not ascended in a glorified body until now. This is new. This is unique. This is a totally new ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the old days, some of my teachers used to say that, well, there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit didn't come until now, this time of the church age. Well, I understand what they were saying. They were trying to make a clear distinction between the church and Israel. But the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. I think you can see that even in the Gospels, which is before the resurrection of Jesus. And you can see the Holy Spirit operating in marvelous ways in these men. He just operated in a different way. He indwelled believers for a different purpose. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit indwelled believers to serve Israel. Now, we are not indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve Israel. We're empowered to serve in the church. Now, there's another point. Peter and the others did not know this day that this was the church. They didn't understand this. They didn't understand the bride of Christ. They didn't really understand what was going on. They just saw this miraculous power taking place. This is a mystery to them. This is a mystery that would be revealed by Paul. And Peter, not knowing this was the church, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. What he sees is the outpouring of power as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And he quotes that above in Acts 2:19 and 20. Actually, up ahead of that, when we read last week, when he talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he says, "This is an outpouring of the Spirit so that even your sons and daughters may prophesy, even your female slaves and servants may prophesy." This is the power of the Holy Spirit, which they expect to see in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on in 19 and 20 to talk about some physical things when it says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." So notice this. The great and magnificent day in Joel is preceded by the dark day. Now, I really think, now this is just my humble opinion on this, there are many people that write this differently, but I really think that Peter expected to see the sun go dark. He expected to see the tribulation. Why? Because he had just seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that was this hallmark sign of the kingdom being poured out in this world. And the terrible day of the Lord, which is repeated so many times by the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the terrible day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation that Jesus talked about, the tribulation that Daniel talked about, that is followed by the magnificent day of the Lord, and that's the day he's looking for. That's the day he wants to see. He knows that, yes, the tribulation is going to occur first, but that only lasts for a short time. According to Daniel, only 7 years. But this magnificent kingdom is going to go on forever. So that's what he wants to see. But it didn't happen. And you know, it still hasn't happened. The terrible day of the Lord has not come yet, and the magnificent day of the Lord is not here yet. It is coming. This is going to be the restoration of all things, everything in creation. And that's what Peter longed for. And that's what they've been longing for ever since they started their ministry with Jesus. They were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom at the Lord's Supper, because this is what they want to see. Paul explains the mystery of the church. And sometimes we think, well, he maybe didn't explain it well enough, because we still don't quite get it. Go to Ephesians 3:1. Now, Paul writes the letter of Ephesians as a prisoner in Rome. He's on house arrest, under guard, and that's how he starts chapter 3, verse 1. But, you know, you don't get any hint of self-pity or complaint or resentment about being imprisoned in this letter. This letter is truly a letter of joy and encouragement and great comfort. He says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation," that would be revelation directly from Jesus, "as I have written briefly." He goes on in 3:4 to say, when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed, that has been revealed by Jesus, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, Paul is indicating here that he's not the only one getting this, but here's what's important for us. He's the only one who writes it down. So it's written so we can read it, because here it is 2,000 years later, and if he hadn't written this and explained this, we wouldn't understand this mystery. He says in 3:4, he says, when you read this, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. This is intended to help us understand. And what is the mystery? What are we supposed to understand? Well, 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Now, what's the promise? That's important. That's the promise to Abraham, who passed that promise to Isaac, who passed that promise to Jacob, which said Israel is going to be this magnificent nation, and salvation is going to come to and through this nation. Well, it says we're partakers of the promise, fellow heirs in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, see, the problem the Jews had with this, they couldn't recognize that the Gentiles were just going to be allowed in to this kingdom without having to be circumcised, without having to follow the law, without having to do all the things that they've had to do. And the Gentiles were starting to become a little proud about, you know, really, aren't we kind of better than the Jewish people? I mean, it's not us who crucified Christ, they did. So aren't we a little better than they are? Isn't God calling us now to a higher calling? No, he's calling all Jews and all Gentiles into one body. The barrier is broken down. So this is the mystery that he's now revealing. Everyone are members of the same body. Now, 3:7, he goes on to say, I was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of God's power. To me this grace was given, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. He was the last apostle chosen. He was persecuting the church. He's nothing like the other apostles. They were not persecutors of Jesus. They were lovers and followers of Jesus. To me this grace was given. So he says, I've been called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, that is to reveal, for everyone the plan. Now notice the plan. My ESV says the plan. You could put in these words: the new administration, the new dispensation. I like that word because I am a dispensationalist at heart. or a new way of stewardship. What it all means is the plan is a new way that God is going to work. This is new and unique. This is not like it was in Israel. This is a new thing. And this plan, now notice the next statement, of the mystery has been hidden for ages in God. God knew it, but he didn't tell anybody. So, you know, when the Holy Spirit came down on Peter and those 120 on that day in Jerusalem, on that day on the Feast of Pentecost, God knew exactly what was going on. He knows that's the birth of my church. That's the birth of the church that I'm going to give to my son as a bride. He knows this, but nobody else knows it. See, it's hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places. So the mystery of God is going to be revealed throughout all creation, not just man on earth, but the angels in heaven. God's salvation was something that even angels longed to look. They couldn't understand it. Now they're seeing this is what God was doing. This is why his son went to the cross. This is why he was raised from the dead. We didn't, even not even the angels knew this. So all this is taken through the church, not through Israel. Doesn't mean that Israel is completely done with. No, but it's everything now is coming through the church. So Paul has more to say about this newly revealed ministry. He has more to say in chapter 5. Now, this relationship of Jesus to the church is like marriage. The model of marriage is Jesus' relationship to the church. Paul's going to say, what I want you to do is I want you to take Jesus and his union with the church and apply that to marriage. You want to lose sight of the fact that he is talking about marriage here, but he's talking about marriage in light of the way Jesus relates to his church. So, 5:22 and 23 start like this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As it goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. See the analogy he wants to make? See the focus he wants to take our minds to be Christ being the head of the church. He himself is the savior of the body. The body's the church. He's the savior of that church. Okay, verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Now what he's done here is he's provided a chain of command. Jesus is head of the church. The church is to be subject to Jesus Christ. And within that, there are husbands and wives. Now, husbands are not equal to Christ. Husbands are part of the church and are subject to him, therefore are supposed to submit to him. Then in third in the chain of command is wives are supposed to be subject to their husbands in everything. That's the chain of command. Jesus, husbands, and wives. That's the chain of command. So it says in verse 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means he died for her. He suffered for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to himself. Notice that. He might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but so she would be holy and blameless. Paul is saying here, see how Jesus cares for his church? He died for his church. He cleanses his church. He does everything possible for his church so he might present the church to himself, glorious, with no spot or wrinkle, meaning having done everything he can to remove any blemishes or scars that might be there. Husbands are to do exactly that for their wives. See, because Jesus serves the church. He washes the church. He listens to the church. The work of the husband is to sacrificially serve his wife in a way that makes her holy, that makes her more presentable day by day. That's the whole process of sanctification. Holiness is sanctification. It comes about by humility and a desire to be grateful and to serve. So you have to ask, you know, I myself as a husband, how am I doing? You know, if I really want to know how I'm doing, I can just simply go ask my wife, how am I doing? And, you know, she may tell me. Hopefully, she wants to see me grow. She wants to see me be sanctified. She wants to see me be more faithful to my calling to be submissive to Jesus Christ. So if she wants to see that, she'll tell me. Well, there's more as he goes on in verse 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated or neglected. The idea of hate there in this passage is to neglect, to ignore his own flesh. No, we don't ignore our bodies. We nourish our bodies. When we're hungry, who do we think of first? Me. I want to eat. And we cherish our body. You know, if we get a burn on our finger, we go, ah, that hurts. I'm going to try to take care of it. Just as Christ also loves, that is, nourishes and cherishes the church. Because we are members of his body. Or in the analogy, we men, husbands, are his bride. The men are the bride of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say in 31, husband and wife are one body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. The man leaves his father and mother. And in that, once that happens, the two shall become one flesh, just as we are one with Christ. See? In 32, he says, this mystery is great. I mean, this is a lot to take in. And Paul acknowledges that. And he says here now, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He's saying, I know this whole thing about marriage, the two become one, they're one flesh. He says, I know this is mysterious, but he says, don't lose sight of the fact I'm talking about Christ and his church. And he says, nevertheless, that means by saying nevertheless, after verse 32, meaning I am also applying the mystery of the church to your marriage. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife. So not love someone else more than your wife. Don't even love your mom or your dad more than your wife. And he goes on to say, even as himself, he must love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Now that's not look to another man, not even the pastor, not even an elder, not even your dad. Your husband is the one you respect. I realize he's describing an ideal relationship because he's describing an ideal relationship between a perfect Savior and his body, the church. And so the analogy is an analogy of perfection. It's like copying the art of a great master. It's like you want to learn to be a painter, so you study Raphael or Michelangelo. You'll never be as good as they are, but you have to have a good model. That's what he's describing here, is the best possible model. Now this is broken down over time in society and with culture and things, a sinful heart of man. We never achieve the real model of perfection, but that doesn't diminish. That's what we want. That's what we shoot for. That's what God calls us to. So I'm not going to discuss all the elements of how this can go wrong. I want to point out, if you want an excellent series on marriage that discusses some of the things I'm not talking about here, go to Tim Keller. Look that up and Google that, and then go to his podcast. Do a search on your phone. Get his podcast. The whole series on marriage is there. And Sherry and I have listened to it, both of us. We've listened to it twice. And I'm telling you, after 50 years of marriage, I get to start over. And the side benefit of the marriage study, for me, it was a much deeper understanding and appreciation of the church. When I consider the analogy of marriage to Jesus and what he does for the church, it really made me appreciate what he does. And that's Paul's revelation of the mystery as Jesus gave it to him. And again, my focus is still on the mystery of the church. Jesus gives this revelation to Paul in 60 AD, but John has more to say as he comes to visit John on the island of Patmos in 95 AD and tells him to write a book, and that book becomes the book called the Book of Revelation. Now, if we go to Revelation 1:9, we'll get a glimpse of what John saw on this day. I'm going to start with 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance in Jesus. Notice he knows what it is to suffer for being in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to persevere in it. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he was a witness for Jesus, they dipped him in boiling oil to kill him and he wouldn't die. So they shipped him off to Patmos, and that's where he's exiled now. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send the book to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands there was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash or a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And there, by the way, is an outline of the book of Revelation. Things will take place after these things, are Revelation 6 through 19, and then going on to the eternal age in the last chapters. But leaving that aside, he goes on to say, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's the interpretation of the two symbols that are described there. I want to just make a comment here. This is John seeing Jesus, who he loved, who he leaned against his breast at the Lord's Supper and said, "Lord, it's not I who betrayed you, is it?" And who had seen Jesus and eaten with him and walked with him after the resurrection in a glorified body on earth. And he sees him here in his glory here, and it knocks him almost dead. This is Jesus in a magnificence that he didn't even display on earth, except maybe on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were with him and he displayed his glory there and they fell down there as if dead. So maybe this is a kind of a glorious glory that, you know, when we have trouble contemplating, but we can't be in the presence of this in our present state. John is seeing his friend and he falls dead at his feet. And his friend is almost like saying, I'm reminding him, look, I was dead, but I'm alive. You saw me alive. So what Jesus has done, he's explained the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, these symbols. Now, what does it mean? Now, the stars are his spokesman. The stars he talks about, these messengers, he calls them angels of the seven churches. Angels, the Greek word angelos, simply means a messenger. Now, a messenger can be sent directly from God from heaven. That'd be like the angel Gabriel. He comes from God. But messengers can be simply sent one man to another, sent by God one man to another, one earthly human messenger. I think that's what this is. I think these are the messengers for Jesus in the churches, and his spokesmen are the leaders that he calls. These are pastors and elders and leaders that he has called. He knows who they are. They're in his hands. Now, the lampstands are symbols of the lampstand that was in the holy place in the temple, and those lights gave light for the priest in the holy place, because the holy place was a dark place. There was no windows. And the priest had to tend those lights with olive oil every day, otherwise the lights wouldn't stay lit and they'd be in darkness. But here, that's not like that. The churches are the lampstands. They're to be the lights in the world. But the light is not for this high priest. The light is from this high priest. Notice it says his face shines like the sun. Jesus is supplying the light. It's his light. And his lamps are powered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing oil of the church. And Jesus is walking around among these, tending to the needs of the churches, his church. These are the seven churches, but it is still his church. So the church is one, but the church is many. The church is thousands of local churches around the world whose leaders have been called by Jesus Christ. Some are good, some are bad, and we'll see here. He will sort some of that out for us. But notice as he's walking around tending to the needs of the church, he's the servant of the church. That was my meditation for the day. That's verse 13. He is girded. He is girded about with a golden sash across his chest. The word golden sash is golden girdle, a golden band. What that means here, he's girded. A priest girds himself for service. In fact, the whole word gird means get yourself ready. Ready for what? Ready to lift something, ready to do some work. While on earth, Jesus girded himself to do his work. He girded himself with linen at the Lord's Supper to cleanse his disciples' feet, to serve them. He is still girded, though he's girded now in gold and glory. He's still girded. That means he's still serving us. He's still washing us daily. He cleanses us from all sin. This is the mystery John is revealing. Jesus is serving the world as high priest. He will serve the world as a high priest until he comes back to be the king of the world. Then at that point, the world is going to serve him. And we are going to serve him as well in that kingdom. So the bride, the church, is called to his kingdom now and will join him when he comes. But in the meantime, the church has no physical temple or house. We are the temple. The church has no physical priest. He's the high priest. We're his priests on this world. We're the ones mediating his gospel to the world. The church has no animal sacrifices. He's our final sacrifice, and our lives continue on as our sacrifices for him. His church is in the world today, and the church is God's only mediator in the world until his son returns. So he is our mediator as we serve him. We believers serve him. He's our mediator, but we are the mediators for the world to bring people to him through the church. Now let's look at the way Jesus evaluates his church. This is the bride that he loves. So we're going to look at some local churches that existed in the time of John, and you're going to find that he commends them and he condemns them. He is their lover. He's also their judge. And that's an important thing to see. Jesus has every right to judge his church and judge it harshly if he has to. But his love is so great for us. How great? He hung on a cross and died for us. He served people that he came across no matter who they were. He took all comers and said, "You come to me, I'll change your life." So what I'm going to do is a very brief outline. And this is just a thumbnail sketch worthy of further study. I think this is worthy of some meditation on your part. Take this. This is his bride. This is a composite view of his bride. And there are two churches here that are a total success. One is suffering death. The other is facing danger. There are two churches here that are total failures. One is dead and one is totally safe. Now let's look at the first one, Ephesus. Ephesus was known for good works, for perseverance, for good doctrine. Jesus says, that's commendable. That's very commendable. But you know your love for me? You've left me. Yeah, you're doing all these things, but you know you're not really doing them for me. You're doing them for yourself. They have some pride in their good works. They have some pride in the way they persevered. They have some pride in their doctrine. Well, there's the problem. That pride, it's in them. It's not in him. That's a fail. You repent, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'll give it to somebody else. Now, here's a church that's doing pretty well. He says, oh, you repent, you're going to lose your lampstand. Now, it can get worse than that. Smyrna, however, it's not worse. It's worse from our perspective, but not his perspective. They're going to suffer tribulation. They suffer poverty. They're going to suffer martyrdom. He says, for 10 days, I'm going to come. Satan's going to persecute you. Many of you are going to be killed. It's going to be 10 days of absolute misery. I commend you. That's it. They're commended. That church is total success. They're going to suffer death. Jesus says, that's good. Pergamum, you hold my name. You're holding my faith. You are being persecuted as well. That's commendable. But here's a problem. You're holding to some false doctrines that are leading people into idolatry. And from idolatry, it's a short step to immorality. Because idolatry allows you to kind of rationalize and justify yourself and do what you want to do. That's a fail. You better repent. Thyatira, good works, love, faith, perseverance. This is a loving church. Commendable. They persevere in those things. But he says, you have a Jezebel. You have a woman in your midst who's leading people into immorality, and that's leading them into idolatry. Big fail. Big fail. Those who follow, the implication, those who follow her must repent, or I will throw them, with her as the implication, into great tribulation. I will throw them on her bed with her into tribulation, is what it says in the passage. The outline here, though, if you want to carefully look at this, Pergamum, the problem is some false doctrines that lead to idolatry, short step to immorality. Here's the opposite. This is a Jezebel leading people into immorality, short step into idolatry from there. See how the two go together? That's true. You read the Old Testament prophets. That is every time you have immorality and idolatry coming together. Go to the fifth one, Sardis. You are dead. Big fail. Repent and strengthen what remains. So there are a few people in that church who are there and they are believers. And he's telling them, you get people in there to repent. You repent. Those few of you that are wearing white, you repent and try to strengthen what remains in there. Moving on to Philadelphia, a church of good works, just like Ephesus. A church that's kept my name, my word, and have persevered. Poor, you're not rich. This is commendable. This is probably the greatest commendation he gives to any of the churches. He says, I have kept the door open for you. So the sense there is not open so people can come in. I want you to go out. I have an open door so that you can go out. The implication, however, is you can bring people back, but you've got to go out. Jesus didn't stay in the synagogues. Jesus didn't hang in the temple saying, I hope people come to me. He was out in the marketplace. And that's what you have here, an open door to go out. Last one, Laodicea. Every resource. They have every resource. They have cold water, which is water that's very refreshing, to refresh. They have hot water, healing water. They have health centers. They have wealth. They have power. This was a church that was protected by Rome. But Jesus says, but you want to stay neutral. You're lukewarm. You don't want to risk anything. You want to stay safe. You want to stay rich. You want to keep your power. Big, big fail for this church. This is a church with a closed door. Jesus says, I'm not even calling anybody to repent. Honestly, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. He says at the very close of this church, if there's anyone in here who can hear me knocking, if there's anyone in here that wants to repent, I'm on the outside here. If you repent and you believe in me, I'll come into you. I can imagine the Laodiceans hearing about the Smyrnians and saying, oh, those poor people, they're being killed for their faith. Oh, I'm so glad we're here in Laodicea. We're free to worship and we don't have to worry about persecution. We're so blessed. The Lord protects us, so we're not persecuted. Which church gets the big fail? Which church gets the commendation? Which church would actually want to act on their behalf? Would the Philadelphians? I think they would. Would they go out to the Smyrnians to help them? I think they would. I think that's the intent. There's an open door. I want you to go out. I want you to go out and not only seek those who are lost, but seek those who need help. How about the Sardinians? Would they help? Well, can the dead hear? Can the dead obey? You think that's going to happen? How about Thyatira? You think those who are caught up in sensual pleasure, do you think they want to go obey? You think they want to go out among the Smyrnians? What's going to happen if these Christians go to where the Smyrnians are being persecuted? What do you think is going to happen to them? That's a huge risk. Who's going to risk that? So maybe the Laodiceans feel the most pity, but pity doesn't bring action. In fact, I think pity, I know in my own life, I examine myself in light of this in my own heart. Sometimes my pity, my feeling sorry for someone really is driven by fear. I see what's happening to them and I go, oh man, I don't want that to happen to me. I start to fear of what I might lose. Our mentality is, well, let's protect ourselves here. Let's bar the doors. Let's build a wall. What if that happens here? But Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you really have nothing to protect. Not in my eyes. I see you as blind and weak and poor and wretched. Why is it still called a church? I don't think it will be for much longer because Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. And this word for spit in Greek, the word vomit, the word is emesis, emeseo, to vomit something up. It's sickening. It's disgusting. It's amazing how he views this church. Now this church is his church. It's part of his body. But he's not going to stand outside and say, well, it's okay, I guess if that's the way they're going to be, I'll have to accept it. No, he won't accept it. He judges it, and he will take care of it. I think it goes back to the very line he told the apostles, those who sin you forgive will be forgiven, those who sin you retain will be retained. The church stands not only as a light for healing and for guidance, but it's going to stand judgment, and not just judgment on the world. We stand and judge the world, but Jesus says, no, your judgment's going to be for you first. So the question is, the final question for me is, which church do I want to be part of? Which church do I want to be involved in? Do I want to be involved in a Smyrna who's in grave danger, who's on the threat of being persecuted and killed? I really don't. But they're the most blessed. They're the most blessed. What about Laodicea? That's a safer church. That seems to be a safer choice. And they got a lot of money. They got a lot of power. The government's going to protect them. And what about Philadelphia? Open door. Go outside. Go out where the sinners are. Leave this church. Be strengthened here. Yes, we strengthen each other. We pray for each other. But let's go out. But is that safe? What if we get involved in, like a Smyrna? What if we go out? What if I go out and I get involved with people who are actually pretty sinful? Do I have to eat with them? What if they persecute me out there? What if some of them want to come in here? What if some of them hear my message and they want to come back and be part of us? Do we bring them back here? See, there's so many questions like that. But these are my questions. There's so many problems out there in the world. There's a drug addiction. There's an alcoholism. There's homosexuality, the transgenderism. All these people are in pain many times. They're seeking for some kind of meaning. And you know, the book of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were adulterers, some of you were fornicators, some of you were liars, you were slanderers, you were cheaters. I mean, you got to realize when he's talking about liars and cheaters, there had to be some businessmen who got their money from exploiting the poor. Certainly we know that happened in Jesus' ministry, because he called Matthew, who was a tax gatherer. He called Zacchaeus, who was a tax gatherer. They both admitted they were crooked. They were liars. They were cheaters. And he calls them to his fellowship. Well, these are the kinds of people we're going to bring back into the church. Someone who cheats people. Someone who's a homosexual. Such were some of you. Alcoholics, drug addicts. Such were some of you. Hopefully what happens is people come into the church, they change. They're going to change overnight. I don't think that's going to happen. What we should see in the church is to love them until they change. Do they come in and we make them leaders right away? No, absolutely not. But we love them until they change, just the way Jesus did. He went out there. Is that easy? I think that's the hardest thing to do. I think in a way that the Smyrnians, really, maybe they had it easier. Once they're killed, they're in glory. I don't want to become morose about that, but, you know, think about it. Once they're killed, that's it. You know, it's like the missionary said to the guy that put the gun to his head, threaten me with glory. So there's a lot of questions like that. There's so many questions, but these are my questions. The Lord has to lead you to ask your own questions. But really, for me, the final question is this. What does it look like in my life to follow Jesus? What decisions do I have to make? What do I expect that he will provide? Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much to take in when we look at this great life that you lived, this perfect life, such a great Savior. And as we see John's description of you, that boggles our imagination. We should meditate on that, just to see your magnificence, to praise you for your glory, to give more praise to you, which will make us more grateful, really makes us humble. But we don't do that. We grope around in the darkness trying to think our own thinking is the best. We grope around for so long trying to find answers that aren't there. And we want to do it our way. It is hard for us to say, very hard, your will, not mine, be done. It's just as hard for us to say that as it was for you to say that in the garden that night when you said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. But you face so much more agony than we ever will. Even for us to even take that little bit of time to set aside and just get on our face before you and just to pray. When you gave it all, you gave all your time, you gave all your effort, you gave all for us, you gave your very life. So I pray that, Father, we just help us to say, Our Father, may your will be done today on earth as it is where you are in heaven. And the glory will be yours. Amen. So that is the final message in the life of Christ. The life of Christ is in you. Go and live it. Have a good week.